And chapters 8 and 9, under the heading of Paul's teaching on giving, are the most comprehensive chapters in all of Scripture on this really important topic. And remember from last time, our outline was in two major points, and the pattern of giving and the purpose of giving. And those two major sections we subdivided further as the pattern of giving was as the Macedonians in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 8, and then according to God's provision in chapter 8, verses 10 to 24. And then the purpose of giving, we can subdivide into two points: preparedness in giving, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, and the promise in giving, in verses 8 to 15. So I think it's safe to say, as I said last time, that money is one of those things that can cause strife in homes, businesses, marriages, and just economies in general. And even for professing Christians, money can be a serious barometer of spiritual maturity. And if we think about it, money actually is morally neutral. But what people do with their money reflects their internal morality, where their heart is. Because Jesus said it, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, from Luke 12, verse 31. So what should we give? What should motivate our giving? And that's the topic of 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 8. And it's the pattern of the Macedonians that Paul used for the Corinthian church and us 2 millennia later. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that he wanted to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So just who are these churches? Well, that would be the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And there were several motivations that we learned of in the context of giving. The first motivation for us to give is because God's grace has been so lavishly given to us. The second motivation for giving is that it is irrespective of circumstances or difficulties. I mean, just because you fall upon financial hardships, it doesn't mean you stop giving to the Lord so that you can be a little bit better off. Also, the Macedonians didn't give grudgingly, reluctantly, out of some sense of duty or under pressure or out of fear of some kind of divine punishment or Paul's displeasure. The Macedonians weren't just poor gals. They were dirt poor. They were just dirt poor. They would say that they had hit rock bottom. So giving isn't hindered by poverty. Remember the poor widow who put two small coins in the treasury at the temple? Jesus, in Mark 12, verse 42 and following, praised this woman who gave a great sacrificial gift, while others, though they may have given monetarily more, didn't give nearly what this woman gave in terms of her sacrifice. So what else motivated the Macedonians? And Paul says that they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. In other words, they dug deep into their pockets and they gave sacrificially. And Paul says of the Macedonians that their giving was proportionate. And we talked last time about the difference of giving out of one's wealth versus giving according to one's wealth. We should always give according to what God has given us. And so not only did the Macedonians give according to their ability, they gave sacrificially. And Paul adds that they gave voluntarily because he said they gave of their own accord. And also their giving was an act of worship. Their giving was an act of submission to their leadership. And that brings us to our next motivation for giving. It is consistent with other Christian values, which was noted for us in verse 7. Paul was careful by not commanding them or forcing them to participate. They were encouraged to give. And so what is the great example of giving? And that was one of our study questions last time as we looked closely at verse 9 of chapter 8. And the riches that Christ had were the glories of heaven, the unity of the Father in heaven, and as creator of heaven and earth, he owns everything. He left heaven to take on bodily form and die on a cross for us so that we would be rich, and that is, we would spend eternity with him. So the last half of chapter 8 and the pattern of giving is according to God's provision. And here, Paul begins to talk about God's provision and being good stewards, or stewards with integrity in our giving. And with Paul's impending visit, he wants the Corinthians to follow through on their promise. That would be stewardship with integrity, not just saying you're going to do it, but following through with your commitment. And again, Paul emphasizes that stewardship with integrity means giving according to or proportionate to what God has prospered you. And that's what verses 11 and 12 are about. And the remaining verses in chapter 8 speak of stewardship with responsibility. And it was probably because of Paul's accusers that he was so strident in his efforts to send multiple people to take responsibility for the money collected. And the principal truth at the end of chapter 8 is that good stewardship is always happy to be accountable. Happy to be accountable. Have others go along as witnesses, not because you think something is going to go wrong, but so that no question, no behavior cannot be called into question, and it is with integrity. Well, in chapter 9, we saw the purpose of giving in the preparedness and the promise of giving. And Paul reminded the Corinthians of their promise a year ago in the opening verses, and he states that he's sending an entourage ahead of his visit so that they will be prepared when he arrives with the Macedonian delegation. And so he wants their giving to be exemplary, not marginal. And in verse 5, Paul tells us that stewardship with integrity includes the fact that giving is not affected by covetousness. Why is it? Why is it that God prospers some and not others? Well, you know, that's a question that we don't need answered this side of heaven, really. What we can know is that God rewards generous givers so that they can keep on giving generously to others. Not so that they will be recognized, not so that they think that they will earn extra brownie points with God, but so that they can continue giving to others. You know, human wisdom teaches that prosperity comes from grasping for wealth and clinging to it, not from giving it away. But faith trusts in God's promise to bless the giver and his ability to keep his promises, knowing that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that believers ask or think. And that's from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. In verses 11 to 13, Paul points out that we are to give so that God will be glorified. And when we give, we're not simply supporting the financial needs of the local church, which we are, but we are to give because this glorifies God, and it's part of our worship. In the case of the Macedonians, Corinthians, and Jerusalem converts, the gift they were sending would garner unity among the Jewish and Gentile believers, who in the past had been at odds, to say the very least. And so real unity in the church is founded on sound doctrine and mutual prayer. And an offering such as the one being sent from the Macedonians and Corinthians would be such an encouragement to the persecuted and impoverished Jerusalem church, and would be proof that they were being thought about and prayed over. And then finally, Paul adds in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And that gift, of course, is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so what happened to this offering? You know, subsequent history reveals how the Corinthians responded to Paul's plea in these two chapters regarding the offering. You know, sometime after writing 2 Corinthians, Paul visited the Corinth as he had planned. He did. He went back to them. He remained there for about 3 months, and we know that from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And so during his stay, he penned Romans. He wrote Romans from the Corinthian church. And in that letter, Paul revealed that the Corinthians have responded positively concerning the collection. In Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, he writes, "Now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," which means the region of Corinth, "have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So, the truth of giving was lived out by this Corinthian church. Not only did they contribute, but they were pleased to do so. Well, now we come to chapter 10, where Paul is going to speak boldly to, number one, false teachers in Corinth in verses 1 to 6, and he's going to speak about true men of God in verses 7 to 18 of chapter 10. And as we learn from our questions, Paul's tone takes a dramatic shift beginning in this chapter. In chapters 1 to 7, Paul speaks of and defends his ministry. At times, his tone is really heartbreaking as he begs the Corinthians to open their hearts to him. In chapters 8 and 9, Paul's tone is one of encouragement and suggestion as he speaks to giving to the poor church in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 10 to 13, Paul turns his attention to the false teachers that have infiltrated this church and gives them stern words of rebuke. And in this first section, as Paul launches an offensive against the false teachers in Corinth, he demonstrates how we can follow his example in our own spiritual battles. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and follow along as we read together. Now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And so before exerting his apostolic authority, Paul wants to exhort the Corinthians in meekness and gentleness. And that's a great lesson for all of us. And before we blast people with both barrels, we need to be meek and gentle. And sadly, the world defines meekness as weakness, but that's certainly not the case. Meekness is a humble and gentle attitude that results in the patient endurance of offenses. And the word Paul uses here for gentleness means kindness. When applied to those in authority, it refers to leniency. Even though this church had mistreated Paul terribly, he saw using his rod of authority against them only as a last result. And we can hear Paul's sarcasm in this verse wielded at those who claim that he was weak when he was with them, but a bully when he wrote his letters to them. Actually, you know, in our world of emails, posts, and tweets, we can see how this has gotten way out of hand, way out of control. Because people are not in the same room, that somehow gives them the license to say whatever they want to without any real repercussions. And Paul was no wimp. You know, in verse 2, he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we've walked according to the flesh. And so Paul fearlessly and relentlessly proclaimed the gospel in all kinds of situations. He was courageous before the Sanhedrin. That's Acts 23. He was courageous with Roman governors, Acts 24 and 25, with King Herod Agrippa, Acts 26, and even the emperor in Acts 25 and Acts 27. Time and again, he confronted false doctrine that was being spread through all the churches at one time or another. He even stood up to Peter in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. And we need to follow Paul's example when we're confronted with false teaching. We need to be courageous. In verses 3 through 5, Paul demonstrates that he is a competent spiritual warrior. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so here Paul is answering the accusation that he's corrupt and immoral, walking in the flesh. He acknowledges that he's walking in the flesh. He has a human body. He is a man walking around doing day-to-day things. So even though Paul is here in the physical sense, he wasn't battling in the physical sense, but spiritually, and the weapons he had were divinely empowered. And this brings to mind the armament that every Christian needs, in which Paul taught the Ephesians. Paul's weapons were capable of destroying fortresses or strongholds. The humanistic and man-centered philosophy so popular and prevalent in Corinth and in our own day, too, I might add. Paul also refers to speculations, which is a general term for all human or demonic thoughts, opinions, reasonings, and so on. And so the fortresses that he and the Corinthian church were battling weren't demonic necessarily, but they were ideological. The phrase, every lofty thing, refers to any system of human thought exalted as truth, and Paul adds, raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the real key. Spiritual warfare isn't all about a battle with demons. It's a battle for the minds of people who are captive to lies that are exalted in opposition to Scripture. So then, the objective of our warfare is to change how people think, to change how we think, to make every thought we have no longer captivated by this world, but captive to the obedience of Christ. In verse 6, Paul demonstrates that he understands the critical nature of this battle when he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul was ready to discipline any further waywardness in Corinth, but only after those who obeyed him were complete, or until they had decided to side with the truth. And as we close this section, can I ask you, what weapons are you using in your spiritual battles? Are you courageous and competent in wielding those weapons? So just how do we recognize true men of God? You know, sometimes it's easy to spot the charlatans, other times not so much. False teachers can be pretty calculating and cunning, can't they? They dress their message in what people want to hear or what makes people feel better about themselves. Verse 7 to 10 of this chapter will give us some insights. Paul says, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone has confidence in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be putting to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." So Paul doesn't tell us specifically what heresy the false teachers were bringing to the Corinthian church, but there's a few things we can infer. First of all, they were from outside the church, as verse 4 in chapter 11 suggests. We all know the saying, experts are from out of town. And second, the false teachers claimed superior authority to Paul with phony letters of commendation. And third, they were Jews. Chapter 11, verse 22 calls them out as saying that they were truly representing the Messiah. But next, they mixed in elements of mysticism that the Jewish legalism, the speculations raised up against the knowledge of God. They adopted the popular style of rhetoric that was prevalent in Corinth. And so they were politically correct. Doesn't that sound familiar? And so Paul begins by telling the Corinthians that they are looking on the exterior. You are looking at things as they are outwardly, he says. But he tells them the first quality of true men of God, his relationship with Christ. And when he says in verse 7, is if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, he might be zeroing in on the ringleader of the false teachers. You know, true men of God have an intimate walk with Christ that is evident. They aren't confident in themselves. They are clinging to Christ, and their lifestyle gives evidence to that fact. Well, next, Paul says that his ministry was about building up the church at Corinth, not for destroying it. You know, false teachers always bring discord, disunity, and destruction. Paul says, "For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters." True men of God are not afraid to exercise church discipline in a biblical manner when it is warranted, but they also have compassion for people. In verse 10, Paul cites one of the false teachers who said, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." It is the false teachers who are contemptible. But isn't that the way of all bullies? They tear others down in order to make themselves look bigger, badder, better, and stronger. But Paul, taking this unwarranted criticism to task, gives us another quality of true men of God, his disdain for sinful methods. You know, godly men and women, for that matter, do not tear others down with the goal of making themselves look better. There is a vast difference between confronting ungodliness and calling it what it is and simply destroying somebody else's reputation in order to make oneself look pretty slick and polished. So Paul refutes the accusation that he is wishy-washy or weak by stating again in verse 11, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." So in other words, what you see is what you get, and we're no different in person than when we are in writing. True men of God are known by their integrity. Closely aligned with integrity is humility, which is the genuine conviction that one is utterly and completely unworthy of the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. And so verses 12 to 18 give us characteristics of true men of God. They are humble. How do we know that they're humble? Well, first of all, they refuse to compare themselves with others. Their yardstick isn't horizontal, it's vertical. They compare themselves with God's standard. Luke 18, verse 11 records the Pharisee who said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Wow. Verse 13, "But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you." And Paul knew there would always be somebody that didn't like his ministry or those who would go further or do more. They didn't bother Paul because he wasn't too focused on what God had called him to do, not what somebody else was called, what somebody else thought they were called to do. He stayed in his own lane. And we need to remember that principle, which garners great humility. You know, true men and women of God don't take credit for others' labors. And I would go so far as they say they don't care who gets the credit other than the Lord. And they stay in their own lane. That's the point of verses 14 to 16. Then in verse 17, Paul says, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." True men and women of God want only that God be glorified. And finally, true men and women of God are not interested in worldly accolades, but only in the commendation of the Lord and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Verse 18 says, "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." You know, I love the way pastor teacher John MacArthur ends his study on these verses. Allow me to quote him once again. He says, quote, "The church today faces the same challenge that it always has, to sort out the true preachers from the false deceivers. The sad story of the Corinthian church's gullibility has been repeated throughout history, as the undiscerning believers have fallen for the lies of false teachers. As a result, churches, educational institutions, and denominations throughout the world have abandoned biblical truth. The Corinthians should have been able to tell the difference between true and false spiritual teachers, and so should today's church. True men of God are not showmen. They value truth enough not to tolerate error. They seek to imitate the meekness of Jesus Christ. They have a high view of Scripture and preach the pure, unadulterated gospel. They are content to minister within the sphere in which God has placed them. They lead lives consistent with their teaching. They do not take credit for others' work, and they seek God's eternal glory, not temporal acclaim," end quote. You know, there are so many that go to a church that will offer them entertainment, an ability to feel good about themselves, where they don't have to work very hard at studying the Bible or even bringing it to church. There are many that close the Bible when the details of a miracle are given and instead offer a scientific reason as to how things really happen. There are many that would avoid passages of Scripture that are not politically or culturally relevant and claim that, well, that was then, but this is now. You know, if you attend a church where any of those things are true or any of those things sound even remotely familiar, then I encourage you that it is time to leave. There is no greater joy than sitting under real truth of Scripture, what the writer to the Hebrews called true meat. Meat. The question is, are you, woman of God, enough to display the courage to leave? What will you do this week to hone your skills of discernment so that you'll be able to know the difference between truth and error? Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us by the Holy Spirit to just give us wisdom, Lord, to recognize truth from error. And Lord, help us to stay in your word, to study it deeply and richly, to study the truth, because then we'll be able to spot an error. Lord, I pray for those listening that may not know you. Would you work in their hearts and bring them to salvation? I pray for my sisters in Christ that do know you, that are listening. Lord, would you give her courage and wisdom and discernment, and help us to be women of God so that we can glorify you now and for all eternity. And I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.